Good morning, Fenton Crossing family. What a privilege to be allowed to come into your homes this morning with the Word of God. I consider it a privilege. The title to today's message is When Life Throws You a Curveball, using a baseball metaphor. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been praying and asking the Lord for guidance. I wanted to bring a message of encouragement and hope. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I shared a message about storm theology, and the title was Peace, Perspective, and Pandemic. And really, this is like part two of that. Here we are in probably one of the greatest upheavals that we'll see in our life. And what are we... what attitude should we have? And so I've been asking the Lord, I want to share a message today. Lead me to a Bible character whose life was just totally upended in a day, and to see how he responded. So what we're going to do today is go back into the Old Testament and look at a Bible character who had a huge curveball thrown at him. In Romans 15:4, it says, "For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures." So who is this character? Well, he takes up, see if you can figure out who it is before I tell you. He takes up more chapters in Genesis than any other person. More than Adam, more than Noah, more than Abraham, Isaac, and even his father, Jacob. You've chosen Joseph. That is our character for today. I think the life of Joseph is going to teach us a lot with regard to our current circumstances. And as we look into his life, I'll just tell you, studying the last couple of weeks for this message was such a thrill and encouragement, and I'm happy and excited to share some of the things that I've learned, because it's given me perspective and given me patience and hope. Frankly, this waiting, and it's unnerving. So as we study his life, we're going to see how Joseph responded to having his life totally rerouted and turned upside down in one day. So in a single day, Joseph wakes up, right? He's the favorite son of his dad. He's got his special robe. And he's in this large family with a bright future. And think about this. Before the day ends, he's walking across the desert tied as a slave behind a camel on his way to a foreign country. And I think Joseph can teach us a lot about life, when life throws us a curveball, unfairness, dealing with despair and discouragement and even bitterness. One of the things that I was impressed by is, regardless of Joseph's circumstances, in the 13 chapters of Genesis that talk about his story, he never became resentful. He never became bitter, and he never became discouraged. At least we don't read about this. What's really interesting and convicting for me is in the 13 chapters from Genesis 37 to 50, we never find him complaining. He's never grumbling. And so how does this play into our global pandemic? Well, not exactly, but in a similar way, our lives, like Joseph, have been rerouted pretty drastically. I agree with Lee. I don't think we're going back to normal. It seems like our lives right now are in a holding pattern. We're kind of stuck in a cul-de-sac. And the world and our lives as we've known them have been upended. We've been thrown a huge curveball. And so as we take a look at the life of Joseph and his significant upending, I think there are things we can learn from him as we go through our own uncertainty. Having our lives significantly turned upside down is really inconvenient. I miss you. My plans, two of my conferences were canceled. And I thought this was going to be over a lot sooner. And so God is saying, hey, wait, you know. Usually when God reroutes our lives into a cul-de-sac, that time usually lasts a little longer than we want. But God can use the trials and inconveniences in our lives for his glory and our good. You know how God works, right? Trials are God's way of building our character. And if we're going to mature, let's face it, trials are necessary. Why? Well, think about it. God is more concerned about our progress to maturity than our actual arrival. He's more concerned about the development of our character as his children than he is about our conveniences and our happiness in life. Think about it. Some of God's choicest servants were rerouted to go through trials and afflictions for a purpose. I think of Daniel in the lion's den, Paul in prison, Stephen as he's being stoned, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. These all went through a trial. But I want to ask you something. Do you think that these people were out of God's will in the midst of their trials? I don't think so. And what's also interesting is God didn't keep them from going through their trials, but you know what he did? He showed up with them in their trials. Now, I love an in-house commentary, and in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is getting stoned, he's going through the recounting of Israel's history, and he gets to Joseph. And in Acts 7, verse 9, he says this, the patriarchs, that would be, you know, Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, but, you know that little word, B-U-T, in theology, it's an important word. Listen to what he said, but God was with him. Beloved, God went to Egypt with Joseph. He went to Paul when he was in prison. He was with Daniel in the lion's den, and he was in the fire, literally with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as crazy as it might seem in this global pandemic, could it be that you and I, we at Fenton Cross, are exactly where God wants us to be? He's with us in our trials. He's not abandoned. So let me give you a brief history as we introduce our main character. Joseph was the 11th son born into a very dysfunctional family. His father, Jacob, had two wives, two concubines, and between the five of them, they had over 12 children. So what can go wrong, right? And on top of that, this is actually kind of sad. Jacob, Joseph's father, was really a passive leader. He was a passive husband, and he was a passive leader. When his oldest son, Reuben, committed a despicable sin against one of his concubines, he doesn't confront him. Matter of fact, he doesn't bring it up until decades later when he's on his deathbed, and then he brings it up. Number two, two of his other sons committed mass murder. And when Jacob finds out about it, his takeaway, his main concern is his own reputation, not the people that died or committed this horrendous sin committed. Jacob's passivity as a husband and a father caused heartache and turmoil for generations of his descendants. It seems that one result of the fall of men is passivity in the home. It's like we got this curse, us men. And we do so at great peril to our current family and to our descendants. You know, the Puritans called the family the little flock. And my fellow brothers, it is our responsibility to shepherd our wives and our children. It is our responsibility to wisely deal with any dysfunction, any uprising and rebellion in our homes. It's not the job of the Sunday school teacher, nor the youth leader, nor the elders. First and foremost, we husbands and fathers are the pastors. We are the shepherds, the teachers, the comforters, and the disciplinarians in our little flock. And we lead by example. And Jacob is a test case of how not to be a husband, how not to be a father. And so it is in this dysfunctional family that we find this 17-year-old guy named Jacob. So let's begin. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 37. Obviously, we're not going to study all 13 chapters. We're going to hit the peaks. But we are going to start in Genesis 37, and verse 1. Would you join me just in a brief prayer as we commit our time to the Lord? Father, we know you went with Paul to prison, Daniel in the lion's den, Joseph to Egypt. We know you are with us in our own current situation. Lord, open our eyes to learn from this extraordinary young man named Joseph. Lord, I pray that this message would honor you, first of all, and bring comfort, encouragement, and guidance as we go through our global pandemic. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. These are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought a bad report about them to their father. Now, I don't know the details behind this. Was he a tattletale? I don't know. But look at verse 3. This is another problem that the father had. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age, and he made a long sleeve robe for him. That's that famous robe of many colors, the coat of many colors, right? I think in Joseph's mind that the coat of many colors was saying to his other sons, I have chosen Joseph to be the heir. Can you imagine how this came across to the older brothers? I don't think so. You know, this little peepsqueak is going to rule over us. And here's another unwise thing that Jacob does. Parents, be careful. Don't play favorites with your kids. He played favorites with his children, and he did it purposely. He didn't hide it. And as we're going to see, this caused a great deal of bitterness amongst the rest of the children. But look what it says in verse 4. Here's the result. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Now, on top of Jacob's unwise favoritism, Joseph begins to have dreams. Look at verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream. I don't know if this was wise of Joseph. I don't know if this was a little pride in him. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, listen to these dreams I had. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf. Are you going to reign over us? His brothers asked him. Are you really going to rule over us? They hated him even more because of his dreams and what he had said. So we got them hating Joseph because of the coat of many colors and his father's favoritism. They hated him even more because these dreams gave the impression that he was like special and someday they were going to bow down to him. So three times in the short passage it says they hated him. They hated him, and then two more times they hated him even more. Let's continue the story in verse 14. Then Israel said to him, this is Jacob, go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing and bring word back to me. So he went. He sent him from Hebron, the Hebron Valley, and he went to Shechem. But here comes Joseph, right? His brothers see him in the distance. Verse 18, they saw him in the distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. Now, I don't want to excuse the brothers, but you see the results of Jacob's favoritism this passivity? Is this getting serious now? We're talking about potential murder. Verse 19, they said to one another, oh, look, here comes the dream expert. So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of this dreamer. Skip down to verse 24. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the robe of many colors that he had on. Then they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty without water. Look at verse 28. When Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled out Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites who took Joseph to Egypt. In one day, he goes from favorite son with his really cool coat of many colors to slave in shackles behind a camel in the desert on his way to a foreign country. Wow! What a roller coaster ride. So he gets to Egypt and he's sold as a piece of commodity. Look at verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards. Now turn over to chapter 39. Joseph, it's like he's on a roller coaster. Like he's at the bottom of the hill and now we're going to see a little twist here. Chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. Now I want you to notice carefully what verse 2 says. The Lord was with Joseph. Isn't that what Philip said? Stephen said when he was being stoned. And he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, there it is again, and that the Lord made everything he did successful, look at verse 4. Joseph found favor with his master and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and placed all that he owned under his authority. Things aren't looking so bad now. Maybe this is going to turn out okay. Look at verse 5. From the time that he had put him in charge of all his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was on all that he owned, in his house and in his fields. He left nothing that he owned under Joseph's authority. He did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Joseph's on the top of the roller coaster ride now. Man, things are working. Things are going well. But if this was a movie, this is where that tense music would come in. Because if you look at verse 7, notice what the author says. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. Hello? Where did that come from? Why are we all of a sudden talking about how Joseph looks? That's because the story is going to take another dip in the roller coaster ride. Look at verse 7. After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, "Sleep with me." But he refused. "Look," he said to his master's wife, "with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house. And he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." I like these words of Joseph. So how could I do this immense evil? And how could I sin against God? This is like a soap opera. Look at verse 10. Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Now one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the household servants were there. She grabbed him by his garment and said, "Sleep with me." But leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. Good advice. Run. When she saw that he had left his garment with her and had returned outside, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "my husband has brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us." You see, she's a scorned woman now. He came to me so he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. When he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside. How's the plot? Verse 16, she put Joseph's garment beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the same story. This Hebrew slave you brought to us came and to make a fool of me. But when I screamed for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, "These are the things your slave did to me." Potiphar now, he was furious. You know, I just want to stop here. I got to wonder if Potiphar knew his wife was kind of, you know, and had him thrown into prison. Joseph is on top of the roller coaster. Now he's up for trumped up charges of rape. He's back in slavery. He's back in a prison where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison. What a roller coaster ride here. You remember that three-letter word, but? Look at verse 21. Joseph's in prison, right? I don't know what Joseph was thinking. He's like, what in the world is happening to me? But remember, God went to prison with Joseph. Verse 21 says, but the Lord was with Joseph, and he extended kindness to him, and he granted him favor with the prison warden. It's like Potiphar over again. And the warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority, and he was responsible for everything that was done there. And the warden didn't bother with anything under Joseph's authority because, why? Because the Lord was with him, and the Lord made everything that he did successful. Joseph he's back on top of the roller coaster. You see, God didn't abandon Joseph in his trial. The Lord, in two times in the account in Potiphar's house, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. His master saw that the Lord was with him. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph in prison. Verse 23, in prison, the Lord was with him. The Lord extended kindness. The Lord granted him favor with the warden. The Lord made everything that he did successful. And then chapter 40. Look at chapter 40. What are we going to do now? Joseph's in prison. Well, it says, after this, the king of Egypt's cupbearer and baker offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh is angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. He put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guards in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guards assigned Joseph to them as their personal attendants, and they were in custody for some time. Can you imagine this? Try to put yourself in the sandals of Joseph. Joseph's got his own problems, and now he's got to minister to the baker and the cupbearer. You know what I'm thinking? The only way Joseph could possibly minister to others at this point in his life is that the Lord was in Joseph's life. Think about this. In spite of his life being turned upside down, Joseph doesn't see himself as a poor victim. This is important in our day and age. We live in a victim society. Everybody's a victim. It's like everybody's obligated to be a victim. Everybody's obligated to be offended. Not when God's in our life. We don't find Joseph bitter. We detect no resentment toward his brothers. We detect no desire to get revenge. And he's ministering to these guys. They have dreams. And Joseph says, I can help you. My God can interpret dreams. So he interprets their dreams, and they're getting ready to be released. And Joseph says this to the guy. Verse 14, but when all goes well for you, remember that I was with you. Please show kindness to me by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. So they get released, just like Joseph's dream said, right? Look at verse 20. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he gave a feast for all his servants. He elevated the chief cupbearer and the chief baker among his servants. Pharaoh restored the chief cupbearer to his position as cupbearer, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But Pharaoh hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had explained to them. And I want you to notice verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. Listen to these three sad words. He forgot him. Wow, how sad. But wait a minute. Why would Joseph need another 2 years? He's not ready yet. He needs more time in the fires of affliction. Can you imagine Joseph every day waiting? All right, the cupbearer is going to come through for me. I'm going to be out of here. Day after day, nothing, nothing. Months turns to year. Can you imagine the despair in Joseph's life as he realizes nobody's coming for him? Joseph needs a little more time in God's school. You see, God is an expert at using pain to shape us, to polish us for his goodness and our glory, or for our good. Some spiritual growth only comes through pain and struggling. And so Joseph spends another 2 years in the prison, by the way, although he did nothing wrong. But in God's school, he needs a little more development. Take, for example, the life of the lowly worm, the caterpillar. At a point in the caterpillar's life, he weaves himself in his cocoon, and something marvelous happens in that cocoon. But this is critical. At the end, when the caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly, the butterfly starts to use its wings to get out of the cocoon. And what that butterfly is doing is the stress of pushing and struggling strengthens his wings so that he can fly eventually. And if we were to come along and help that caterpillar out of its struggle, we would doom it, because it wouldn't have the development in its wings to fly. And Joseph needs a little more struggle to get out of the cocoon. I like the words of A.W. Tozer. He says this: it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Joseph's living his life. He's a happy 17-year-old, and then 13 years of a slave. Because God had a great work for Joseph, but Joseph had to go through the trials. God had to hurt him deeply. I love those famous words of the late Warren Wiersbe, speaking of trials. He said, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock, and he keeps his hand on the thermometer. In other words, God knows how long we need to be in the fires of affliction, and he knows how hot the fire has to be. Well, we're coming to the end of the 2 years. Look at chapter 41 now as we come to the end here. At the end of 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I remember my faults. Yeah, thanks a lot, guy. 2 years. Today I remember my faults. Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and he put me and the chief baker in the custody of the captain of the guards. He and I had dreams on the same night. Each dream had its own meaning. Look at verse 12. Now a young Hebrew, a slave of the captain of the guards, was with us there. We told him our dreams. He interpreted our dreams for us, and each had its own interpretation. It turned out just the way he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. Pharaoh's listening to this, right? Look at verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and they quickly brought him from the dungeon. He shaved, changed his clothes, and went to Pharaoh. Look at this roller coaster ride here. He's home one day with dad, sporting his new coat of many colors. He's thrown into a pit. He's sold as a slave in Egypt. He's the manager of Potiphar's house. He's in jail charged with rape, and now he's bathed, and he's shaven, and he's standing before the leader of the world. Whew, I need a break here. Look at verse 15. Pharaoh says to Joseph, I've had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said about you that you can hear a dream and interpret it. Now, I would be tempted at this point to go, and you're darn tootin' I can. But you know what? Joseph has been in the school of God, and he gives a humble response. He says, nope, I'm not able to do it, Joseph answered Pharaoh. It is God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Don't you like that? Now, listen to what happens here. Look at verse 38. Pharaoh says, can we find anyone like this man, a man who has God's spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there's no one as discerning and wise as you are. You will be over my house, and all my people will obey your commands. Only I as king will be greater than you. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, see, I'm placing you over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in fine linen garments, placed a gold chain around his neck, and he had Joseph ride in his second chariot, and servants called out before him, make way! So he placed him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and no one will be able to raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt without your permission. Wow, what a ride, right? He's down, he's up. He's in jail because of false accusations. He's stuck in prison for 2 years, and now he's the number two man on planet Earth. Look at verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We're going to fast forward now. Look at chapter 42, verse 6. Joseph was in charge of the country. He sold grain to all its people. Now, before I read on, do you remember those dreams that Joseph had about his brothers bowing down? Listen to what the Bible says. His brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. Look at chapter 45 now, would you please? We're going to fast forward. You're familiar with the story. Joseph reveals himself in verse 3 of chapter 45. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But they could not answer him because they were terrified in his presence. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall. Guys, it's me. You know, remember, you threw me into the pit. I'm alive. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. And they came near. I'm Joseph, your brothers, he said, the one you sold into Egypt. Now, listen to Joseph's words. You can tell he's been in the fire of affliction. Look at verse 5. And now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me here ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing and harvest. And God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. I love these words. Verse 8, therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. What we're going to do now is we're going to fast forward to the end of the story. Joseph brings his family down. Jacob comes down. They get established in the land of Goshen, and then Jacob finally dies. And his brothers are thinking, oh boy, now that our dad's died, Joseph is really going to get it to us. He's going to give it to us. He's going to seek revenge for that terrible thing. I mean, we caused a 13-year detour in his life. But I want you to notice in chapter 50, Genesis chapter 50, two verses, verses 19 and 20. Jacob is really upset, and he says to his brothers, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You plan evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Now, while it may have seemed to Joseph that God had abandoned him those 13 years in slavery, beloved, in reality, God was orchestrating and guiding Joseph's life for God's glory and for Joseph's own good. You see, and this is really important, What looked like a string of horrible events in Joseph's life was God actually shepherding Joseph and using those events to bring Joseph right up to where God wanted him. And so one of the key messages out of this passage is often God's sovereign plan for us not only includes good, not only smooth sailing, he often allows and uses evil and bad circumstances in our lives. And so what do we learn from Joseph? Even when Joseph was in the pit and in the dungeon, God did not abandon him. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was using those events for Joseph to be brought to his destiny. Now, what about us in our global pandemic? The providence of God in our trial right now. Let me ask you something. Do you think God has lost control of the situation? Did this global pandemic slip through the cracks of God's providence and sovereignty? Absolutely not. You see, God can take the negative circumstances in our global pandemic and use them to develop us and develop our character. He can use them to strengthen our faith and even redirect us. But sometimes we need patience, right? I want it to be over right now. Think about this. From the time that Joseph was separated from his brothers at age 17 until the day he was reconciled with them was 22 years, 13 of them as a slave. You see, sometimes the detours in our lives that God takes us on are longer than we'd like. Some years ago, I went to a symphony. I've only been to one. And we got there early. And there were several of the musicians on the stage, and it was kind of unnerving because they'd be playing music over here and off key, they'd be doing something that was kind of loud and unnerving. Until this guy with a black tuxedo walked out, picked up that little stick, and he tapped it a couple times, and then all of a sudden, what seemed like chaos came together to produce a beautiful symphony. It may seem to us right now that our lives are kind of out of order. Sometimes our lives are like the practice before the conductor arrives. In the passage we read in Genesis 45, five times as Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers, he mentions God. God sent me here. God sent me ahead of you. It was not you. He has made me father to Pharaoh. God made me. You see, this is my main point here. God was in the details of the detour. Joseph's life was marinated in the presence of God. Think about it. It had to be God. Joseph has no credentials. He's a Hebrew slave. He doesn't have connections with high up people. He has no clout. But God was enough. I think Joseph took what the psalmist said in 119:71. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I could learn your statute. I'm going to bring this now to a close. Could we describe our lives like Joseph is marinated with the presence of God? Beloved, in our current upheaval of our pandemic, can we see the finger of God lovingly guiding and orchestrating the details of our lives? You see, God is in the details of our current detour, just like he was in the detours of Joseph. I love those words. You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good to bring about the present results, right? Three important words in that passage. You know what they are? Evil, God, and good. We must wait on God. When we recognize God in our current evil, this horrible pandemic, good can come out, just like it did for Joseph. Well, Cindy and I have this very special book we like. It's called The One-Year Book of Amazing Stories by Robert Peterson. They're amazing stories. I highly recommend the book. And in the book, and I'm going to tell this story to bring all the points together now before I close in prayer. One story is called Let's Hear It for the Boll Weevil. The Boll Weevil. I'll explain if you don't know what a boll weevil is in just a second. But the story takes place in Coffee Country in southeastern Alabama. If you go there, there's really not a lot to see. But it is worth stopping in the town of Enterprise. Not much to see there either, except there's something to see if you go to the town square. In the town square, there's a 13-foot-high marble statue of a woman standing in splendor atop of an ornate vase in the middle of the fountain. And the interesting thing about this statue is this woman is holding up her hands in an act of worship as an offering to God. But the really interesting thing is in one of her hands is a giant black boll weevil. And more surprising is the inscription at the base of this statue. Here's what it says. In profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity. Now, if you don't know what a boll weevil is, a boll weevil is like a beetle about a quarter of an inch long, right? Why a statue to the boll weevil? Why in the inscription does it say in profound appreciation to the boll weevil? And certainly not in Coffee County where cotton was king. You see, boll weevils love the cotton bud. And in the 1800s, a plague of boll weevils crossed over from Mexico into the United States, eating a destructive swath across the cotton patch of southeastern America. And almost all the people in Coffee County depended on what? On cotton, right? Farmers lost their entire crops. About 70% of the cotton that year was wiped out. Many of the farmers had to give up. They had been farmers for generations. And historians, this is interesting, historians agree that other than the Civil War, nothing devastated the South like the boll weevil. And so to survive, cotton farmers had to turn to a more diversified farm. And guess what they did? Many of the farmers turned to peanuts. And do you know that by 1917, some 24 years after the first boll weevil's arrival, Coffee County was producing more than 1 million bushels of peanuts annually. It had become the peanut capital of the world. I want you to think about this. Because of the boll weevil, Coffee County was more prosperous than it had ever been when cotton was king. And because of their unprecedented prosperity, the grateful citizens of the area erected this shrine to the boll weevil. By the way, it's the only monument of an insect anywhere in the world. And it was dedicated with a prayer of thanksgiving to God for allowing the greatest crisis in their history. What appeared to be devastation, what appeared to be the end of their livelihood, God took it and he twisted it, and it turned out to be a horrible thing that brought them even greater prosperity. Beloved, sometimes things have to fall apart before they can fall back together. And we may have to lose good things so that we can get better things. I was encouraged by the life of Joseph. Right now we're going through what appears to be a boll weevil infestation of our lives. I have a sneaky suspicion that the finger of God is going to turn this into something good for us. Let's have our radar on. We may be suffering right now. God took Joseph on a horrible roller coaster ride, but he ended up being the second most important person in the world. He saved the Israelites and many more people. Right now, it may appear like it did in Coffee County back in the 1800s. We're going to lose it. We're failing. What's life going to be like? As long as God is in the equation, God can turn things around. And I believe he's going to bring greater blessing to our lives because we have struggled a little here. But let's be looking. What is God using this pandemic for? I believe for his glory and to bring us to our destiny. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life of Joseph. What hope, what encouragement that you are with us in our trials, that you allow our trials for your great glory and for our good. We thank you for this story. We praise you. We look with anticipation for what you're going to do in our lives in the weeks and months to come. We pray in Jesus' name.